Brother Colin's going to read the passage number 19, and our brother's one of our very progressive young men in the Harryville Assembly in Bellarmina. Right, Colin.
Numbers chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, for a statute for ever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel, which hath no covering bound upon it, is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in the vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. And may God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Colin.
Just a few words in opening. When I was much younger and seeking to pay attention to the Word of God, we had an excellent teacher in the north of Ireland. Of course, he circulated around the whole of the British Isles at times. His name was Mr. William Hagen. And he took a real personal interest in the speaker just now. And he advised me many years ago to make sure I had a total grasp of the leading chapters in the Bible. Now, I thought that that would be a good introduction because I would advise my younger brethren and sisters on the same issue. Surely you would recognize that Exodus 12 is a very important chapter, especially in relation to the subject that is before us at this conference. We've already touched one of the most important chapters so eloquently and efficiently guided by our dear brother, Stuart, in Leviticus chapter 16. Mr. Hagen also enumerated, for example, Numbers 19. Now, I haven't time to enumerate more, but you will know there are great chapters in our Old and in our New Testament that must be understood in mighty and minute detail. So allow me just to invite you to do this and, of course, work at the books in which the chapters are found. Now, when we come to the book of Numbers, what a book it is. It is distinct in that sense from Leviticus in terms of the subject that is before us. You will notice in the reading that Aaron is not mentioned, but it is his son Eleazar. So we're in a different context altogether when we come to the red heifer subject. In that mighty passage that we've had just in the previous meeting, Aaron functioned very, very prominently to such an extent that one brother thought he must have needed assistance. So I think it's important just to see that we're looking at a chapter that has its own relative importance, and let us make sure we get the distinction and the difference that exists between Leviticus 16 and Numbers 19. Could I just put it this way? Leviticus chapter 16, I would term, could be positional. Numbers 19 would be conditional. And as you will notice, the difference in the chapter, yet the application is wonderfully the same in the sense of dealing with sin or infection in the life. Now, it would be interesting to see this chapter as it closes the first main section of Numbers. Up to chapter 10, we have the directions that will mark Israel in the wilderness journey. But when it comes to chapter 11, it's their defection. Their defection. And that comes right up to chapter 19 practically. And then I want you to notice that when we come to chapter 20, we have fully 38 years of an interval between these two chapters. So you can understand the implication of chapter 19. It was really provided and positioned as they commenced their journey in the wilderness. So for 38 years, the difference lies between chapter 19 and chapter 20. Now, as to the subject before us, I want you to notice my simple division, and then we move to the detail. In chapter 19, verse 1 to 5, I want you to see the body and the blood. What a provision. And that's very important, isn't it? We look at that in detail, and that will be very occupying indeed. From verse 6 to verse 10, we have the ashes and their preparation. From verse 11 to verse 16, the ashes and their purpose. From verse 17 to verse number 22, the ashes and their purification. And I think that will cover in deep in measure the outline of the chapter. And I trust we'll be able to value the simple suggestions we are making. Now, you will notice that there are many details here of conditions that need to be attended to. And that will come out in the subject, of course. But you'll notice that they are not what I would call positional. They're dealing with circumstances that apply in a very wonderful way the provision that God has made. So we're thankful for the vastness of the death of Christ that has brought us into a position before Him, that we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ can claim. But in our daily lives, there are things that need to be dealt with, and are dealt with by the value of the death of Christ in our confessions, in our admissions, and in the wondrous provision that God has made for the purification of our lives as we journey through the wilderness. Mm-hmm. I think that's the point of this great passage that is before us. Now, I don't think I'll go any further because I want to cover the whole chapter in detail with the help of my brethren. And if we can just get that issue, here is cleansing available. Cleansing available. And in the wilderness, and in the journey through life, you and I can touch things or be touched by things, and we require the full application of the death of Christ to make us acceptable practically. That's the point. Practically before God. And you know, I feel that if this were exercised, our gatherings would be greatly enriched. Our exercise would be enlivened. But likely because of our failures, unattended, unadmitted, circumstances do affect the testimony of God today. So let us look at it in that light. As I've said, it is not positional, but the conditions that can be experienced every day in our lives attended to by the truth of this mighty chapter. That will suffice, and we come to the discussion as the Lord will help us.
Could we have an estimate by some on the general provision of the chapter? Sure, some of my brethren have something on that with me here.
I thought it was fitting that this was not given in Leviticus,
The
book of the sanctuary, but provision here is for the wilderness, Tom.
That's it.
It's the journey in the wilderness that the provision is given.
Yeah. That's very good, Stuart. In chapter 16, as you have made very clear, acceptance is assured. Mm-hmm. But here in chapter 19, cleansing is available.
Yeah.
Right? You agree with my point that one is positional before yes, God, yes. And the other is conditional in our souls yes. And in our fellowship yes. With God. Colin?
Yeah, just connecting that with the Savior, I thought about how the psalmist opened Psalm 119. He says, this blessed are the undefiled in the way or on the journey. That's the wilderness. I just forgot the verse now. Who walk in the law of the Lord. There's the way to avoid defilement. And just linking that with the Savior, you think of Psalm 1. His delight was in the law of the Lord. And in his body made it day and night. And that just brings out the beauty of the Savior in this, is that his whole occupation was in that which pleased God. And as such, he was undefiled in the course of the journey. No need for him of such a provision.
Excellent. David?
I just thought of the position of the chapter coming so close after the widespread death because of the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And here we have cleansing for those that touch the dead.
Yeah, that's it. You see, brethren, there's no sin so small that we could ignore. And I think that's very clear in this chapter. And I trust we realize that there's no sin so great that we could not commit it. And you and I are in the journey in the wilderness, and there is weakness within, there is temptation without, and I think that is the great point of this chapter. While we're clean and cleansed before God, mm-hmm. What is here is the practical and the daily holiness of the life of the believer in the wilderness of testimony, just to get the general approach to the chapter.
Tom, would I be simplifying it too much to say that this is unavoidable, maybe you would put it, unavoidable defilement in the course of the journey? And I'm thinking like this, supposing I was with the Lord in the morning, my daily devotions, I read his word and I prayed, and I leave in full fellowship with God, and I'm no sooner that in the office than I hear language or conversation. I didn't want it. I didn't utter it, but I heard it. I couldn't avoid it. But as such, it defiled me. It's yeah. Just defilement on the course of the journey.
Right.
I didn't intend to sin or anything like that, but it was unavoidable. And this is what I think the red heifer brings out here. In the course of the journey, you might come across something that will just infringe the holiness of your life. And the thing that encourages me is God understands that. Mm-hmm. And even better, he makes provision for it in this chapter, in the red heifer. Would that be a...
Oh, yeah, that's excellent, brother. I agree with that entirely because having come through industry myself, many a time we weren't long in the factory nor in the office when ungodly men's language and manner defiled us, even though we were not listening in the sense, I agree, and we needed the constant application of the work of Christ just to keep us clean and clear. Is that your point?
Yes, I think so.
Very practical indeed. Mm-hmm. Any word on that, brother? Now, let us get to the chapter. This, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot. Now, let us enter into the prescription. A red heifer without spot. I saw a lovely photograph in a newspaper about a year ago where the rabbis, not Rabbi Bentley, where the rabbis and other American Jews had reached what they thought was the red heifer. As you know, they're looking for one.
Mm-hmm.
And it showed this photograph of all the men standing behind the animal, and they really thought this was it. But when the heads of Judaism came, they found several hairs white. So they're still looking for a red heifer in the absolute sense of the term at this moment. So you can understand now that they're heeding or they're listening to the words of this verse, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot. Mm-hmm. What a prescription. Now, what does that convey?
Does it convey a similar thought to the ram skins dyed red in the eye of God? The red? You think
yes. Colin? I mean, Stuart, sorry.
I thought it was interesting here that the offering that was to cleanse them from the defilement, there is now added not only a heifer without spot, but wherein is no blemish. Is that the first time we've had that in the course of the offerings?
Yes.
The double, the twofold or confirmation of the purity of this animal?
Yes.
What's the significance of that in this chapter?
Well, first of all, as you know, the word red, R-E-D, is the word for Adam. Okay? So here is one that is called the last Adam. Is that right?
Good.
And I feel that what is here, we have the outward and the inward spotlessness of Christ in all the fullness of his person presented in the red heifer, and then wherein is no blemish. Mm-hmm. Outwardly and inwardly, the blessed Lord Jesus was absolutely pure. Mm-hmm. So the requirement is reflecting on God's demand for this sacrifice, for this provision. And after all, there are passages that tells us he was spotlessly white. And then there are passages that tell us he was spotlessly black. And then there are passages that tells us he was spotlessly red. And then there are other passages that tells us he was spotlessly blue. Now you know what those colors are. They all reflect a distinct aspect of the inherent and the external holiness and sinlessness of Christ. Now, I know this has been stressed, but brethren, I do not feel we can stress it enough, so that our minds will be preserved from the tremendous insertion of others that it is a possibility, and we don't want even to quote it. I trust that each one of us this morning are satisfied that within and without, he was spotlessly pure.
The significance of this being a female, and
normally the genus being a male. I would feel the point is this, dear brother, that in the male we have position. In the female we have condition. So it's condition here, a red heifer, right? So it's the condition that's being attended to, right? Now we saw that in the peace offering, didn't we? There was both male and female. But here specifically, it is the condition that is being attended to. Right? And as I've often said, the man is positional, the woman always reflects condition.
How is Numbers 19 different from Leviticus 1 to 5? Why is it here, not there? And what else does it bring that those offerings did not bring?
Well, that's a good point. I have tried to make it clear that in this passage we have what is conditional. In those other passages in Leviticus, they're dealing with position before God. And I feel that's very, very important. So here, it is not Aaron is responsible, the high priest, but it is his son, a priest, And where we get that in the Old or New or the Old Testament, we're moving away from what is positional to what is conditional, both in the provision and in the person that serves for God. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp.
Tom, isn't it significant when you mention the last Adam, and that reference is in 1 Corinthians 15, and in that chapter we have already been stressing the absolute purity of Christ, and in that chapter itself the result of a denial of the resurrection posed a problem to their lifestyle. And the Apostle Paul says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, awake to righteousness and sin not.
Very good. That's very good, brother. Thank you very much. John?
Tom, can I just elaborate a little bit on the colors? I know there's a lot of young people here, and it may not be as well known to the young people as... Tom mentioned the colors. Blue is the color, the heavenly color. You can see that in the sky. And that's the fact he came from heaven. Black, his locks are bushy and black like a raven. That means that he had the vigor of youth. That's why I'm white and John's black. And then white is the color of purity, as of the linen. And red color is the color of blood, which is probably, do you mind me saying that, Tom?
Yes, that's all right, brother. Yes, yes, well, that's very good. We want all the contribution we can possibly get.
Could you give us a bit of help on which never came yoke in relation to the Lord Jesus?
I thought this was the freshness, mm-hmm. if I may use the word thoughtfully, the youthfulness mm-hmm. of the animal.
Mm-hmm.
That is, it is just come for one purpose,
yeah.
and that is for sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God.
Amen.
And we would know by Hebrews that will, while we thank God for the perfect life that he lived, that will was sacrifice.
Hmm.
I would have thought that the point is the usefulness, the freshness, and the fullness of the Savior.
Yes.
Getting further than that, Carl?
Sorry,
go ahead.
He was unused with respect to any other form of service other than the service of the Father.
That's right.
Well, I was going to ask the question, I know that it's not obvious in the passage, but would you agree as well that from a historical standpoint, there are Jewish historical writings that say that the red heifer was very rare. In the history of Israel, there were only a few red heifers, in fact. And I am quite sure God knew how rare and difficult it was to find a red heifer without spot and very small blemish. And as you say, even until now, they're still looking for one because, right. you know, they couldn't find it. They thought that they found one,
right.
you know, and they could culture it for years, then suddenly the whole thing was gone again. Is there a sense of the preciousness of the red heifer, or how rare it is, and the uniqueness of it? You couldn't find it anywhere.
Right. Well, that was the point I was just going to use, the word uniqueness. I mean, we could not, in fact, our language, brethren, however carefully employed and however skillfully used, fails mm-hmm. to express the fullness mm-hmm. and the adequacy of our blessed Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would have thought, your point is clear, it would be the uniqueness of the animal and the rareness of it. And so there's no one but Christ. That's the point. And we're in a world of religion where our blessed Lord is being put alongside. And there's no comparison.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We don't even want it.
Can I suggest something also on the yoke? Speaking of that which is put upon the animal and controlling that animal, upon this red paper, there never come a yoke. You think of those days of the Lord, there are so many schools of thought. Phariseeism, the Essenes, and the Zealots, whatever you have it. And there are some who suggested that the Lord was even one of the Essenes, or a Pharisee, or one of those people. But I look at it that he is one that has no yoke upon him, no yoke upon him. And reflecting that this is a man that has never been influenced by any philosophy, any thought, any system of thought of man, and he maintained his own way, only subjecting his will to the will of God. And it is upon such an animal whose mind stayed on God alone, not influenced and affected by man, that is fit for defilement due to deadness. And of course that deadness is deadness as far as God is concerned, that can never produce any fruit or any work at all that is pleasing to God. But here is the real effort. In all of his freedom, apart from the thoughts of man, yielding himself for the cleansing of sinful man.
Good. That was what was on my mind when I had raised the yoke, the idea of control. As King Hong has suggested, there were occasions in his life when the Pharisees tried to stop him, tried to control him, the various oppositions that came to him. But what I thought was interesting too, that there was not only that obvious opposition and control that they sought to bring upon him, but you think of Peter, when the Lord revealed the truth of his death, Lord, be it far from thee, seeking to control the movements and take him in another direction. And even John 2, when his mother came to him and he had to say to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? I take it it's all the same thought. Here is one in whom there was no yoke. He was not controlled by anyone other than the will of his Father. And I think that's significant here, that he's moving in complete liberty and freedom to do the Father's will.
But he has a yoke.
Oh, yeah.
His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's for us, isn't
that's
it?
That's yeah.
Yes. Deuteronomy 21, you also told regarding the hyper there. And not only in verse 3, it says that we have not yoke or worked. But in verse 4, it says that the elders of that city shall bring down the hyper unto a rough valley, which is neither yoked or plowed nor sown. What does that idea that contain?
Deuteronomy 21 verse 3, isn't it?
When the body was found in the field, then the elders of the city measured round about where it was found. And then they brought the head. Can I just make a comment on that when you're looking that up, Tom?
Pardon?
Can I just say something on that?
Yeah, go ahead.
What happened in Deuteronomy 21.
21 verse 3.
A body was found in a field. And it had been slain. But nobody knew who had slain it. But the problem was this, because it was found in the field, it was a dead body. The whole area that was in which the dead body was found was defiled.
Yeah.
And the elders measured from the place where the dead body was the circumference of it, and from a certain measurement, all the cities from the measurement from where that dead body was found were defiled. And on the same principle as Tom mentioned at the beginning, the heifer was brought in because it was a thought of defilement. Now the thought there comes out that it had never been born a yoke, or had done any work, been wrought with, and it was brought into a rough valley. And you would only have to look at Calvary and all that afflicted him on Calvary to understand that Calvary was that rough valley.
Yeah.
So that really, it's the same thought as defilement, but there's just a few things added to bring out further truth. Not only did he have only one purpose, and not only did he only have one work, that he was brought into a rough valley.
Yeah.
And he was so I hope you don't mind.
That's right. That's excellent, brother. I agree with that. And I think that chapter 21 of Deuteronomy verse 3, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, and they shall take an heifer and so on. So that would be to me an example of the application of what we're considering in this chapter, in chapter 19. If you look at 1 Samuel 6, verse 7, now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on which there have come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Now there were two animals that were doing something very mighty for God, and they suffered, but they answered the claim. And so I feel that what we're looking at here in relation to the Lord, upon which never yoke came, that is, he never had to be controlled in his service. He didn't need to be guided. A yoke brings an animal into subjection so that it moves according to the direction it is given. That was never, never necessary for the Lord Jesus.
Would you say he learned obedience by the things which he suffered?
Yes.
Not by what someone else imposed upon
him. Well, absolutely, brother. And as we know, as we've heard, the Pharisees and those that were opposing him tried many a time to ensnare him, to educate him, and to engross him. But my, when you look and listen to his words and his reaction, you find the perfection as well as the penetration of the Savior in such an issue. Now, verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood toward and before, toward or directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Now notice it's not taken in to the tabernacle or the sanctuary, but it is sprinkled toward. That is, obviously for the eye of God and for the perfection of the work, it is always in God's sight. So this would be toward or before the front of the tent of meeting.
Yeah. Could I bring in a practical point, maybe not just related absolutely to the passage, but I think it's here. The God that we trust in is a God who believes in preparation for succession. In the next chapter, Aaron's going to die. In this chapter, Eleazar is introduced.
Yeah.
In Deuteronomy 34, he's going to bury Moses in a sepulcher where no man knows. But before that, Joshua has already been brought in. God is a God of succession. And I think that there are many assemblies who could benefit from that spirit in relation to how they plan for the future, God willing. Many places where the activities of the assembly, the shepherding of the assembly is kept absolutely tight shut. Nobody can get near it. And then all of a sudden, in the process of time, men pass on to be with the Lord and no succession has been made. Gaps are left and there is nothing to take the thing forward in the mind of God. Here, God makes sure that before Aaron goes in the next chapter, Eleazar is already in a position of...
Well, I could tell you of an assembly in a certain country where that happened. The brother in responsibility raised the hymns, made the announcements, did everything. When he died, there was no one to take over, and his daughter thought she would do it. Don't laugh at that. Serious. That's exactly what the point is, brother. That's exactly what the point is. And I think, brethren, we should always be careful to make preparation for the unknown and the unseen. We can go on too long with the one thing, thinking we are here forever, and we're not.
Stuart, you were saying just now, you were puzzled as to the reason why young guy that you all were invited here. Is that the reason why Tom invited you here?
You're right.
I will never fill this man's shoes, King.
Well, you could use my slippers, couldn't you?
I think this man's a bit like Moses in Deuteronomy 34. His eye was not dimmed and his strength was not abased. I think he's going on yet.
Go ahead, Henry.
We want to ask a question here. The great empire, would it rather be akin to that which is mentioned on the left? Would it be in similar color, the red and the comparative in the black?
Well,
I was thinking first before I mention I say anything. I was thinking here, the great emperor would bring before us a hybrid prince. Not only in the town. Would it be, I was thinking hybrid in the sense that it brings out the truth of excellency and superiority.
Yes, well, I wouldn't think there's that connection, Henry, but I don't know what my brethren feel. I have pointed out that the word red in this passage is the word for Adam in certain circumstances. So what we're looking at is, we're looking at the perfection of the Son of God in his adequacy, in his ability to accomplish the work that God has given them to do, be it positionally or conditionally in our lives for his glory. Just whether it should answer to the blood is another point. Now verse 5, and one shall burn the heifer in the sight, her skin, her flesh, and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And here is the totality of the burning. And I would say that was done before the eye of God. Now, from verse 6, we have added these issues, as we had yesterday. Notice we have the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. Significantly, the order is changed in chapter 19 to what it was in Leviticus chapter 14. The cedar, the hyssop, and the scarlet. I'm sure Brother David will have something on that for us. David Alves, I'm speaking about.
Sorry. No, I didn't notice the difference in the order mentioned. I just linked it again with the majesty and the humility and the mocking of the Lord Jesus for his earthly dignity.
Well, I would have thought, as you pointed out, I have adopted it, the cedar was the tallest tree. The hyssop was the smallest plant. And the scarlet would represent the clearest gilt.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So here is a mighty provision for us in our journey home, that even the most vile sin, right down to the simplest and the most severe, is attended to by his provision in our restoration. Are there any practical issues on that?
What is the significance of the mention? What would be the significance of the mention that the blood is print as well, together with the whole body?
Pardon? What is it? Try again.
What is the significance of the mention of verse 5? That one shall burn the heifer in his sight, the skin and flesh for blood. And so here the blood goes, is mentioned together with the burning.
Well, I thought it's the totality of the burning, the totality of the sacrifice. Nothing omitted, nothing missing. I thought it's the totality of the sacrifice here in this verse. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung shall he burn. That is the totality of the provision made. No part no part of our blessed Lord escaped the fire of divine judgment.
And No, I'm just wondering, in the end, the water of purification would include the blood that was burned to ashes with all the rest of the animal. And as we deal with defilement today, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.
That's exactly what I had in mind, Brother David, and I'm glad you mentioned that. Colin, you were going to say, or was it?
That was Stuart.
Stuart, sorry.
I understand, obviously, that these things in verse 4 are representative of the heifer. I wondered that if there was a sense in which, although the heifer is speaking of the Lord Jesus, I wondered that representatively were these things speaking about what we were in defilement that were taken into the judgment of God with him. And consequently, you would have the skin, which would be the show of the flesh. You would have the flesh, which would be the substance of the flesh. You would have the blood, which was the life of the flesh. And you would have the dung, which was the filth of the flesh. All of those things in relation to defilement were taken in judgment in relation to the Lord Jesus, in relation to the fire of divine wrath against it.
I would have thought that. It is true of the priest or the people ceremoniously.
Sure.
But not of Christ, either actually
absolutely
or morally.
Yeah. That's why I said representatively.
Yes, that's useful.
In the language of 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us. In other words, representatively, he took those things into the judgment of God.
Mm-hmm. Tom,
yes.
I was just wondering, you were mentioning verse number 6, the cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet cast into the midst of the burning. And just continuing from Brother David Alves, would you have in mind that verse following in 1 John, if we confess our sins?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In totality.
That's right.
Whatever the sin may be. That's a very good parallel. Thank you for that. And whether it's great or small, high or low, the provision is made and it's cast into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Right? Showing the totality of the provision made by Calvary for our sins. Not that that justifies our sins,
yes,
but we're thinking of the fullness of the provision for our cleansing.
In the animals offered the sacrifice, they were always killed before they were burned on the altar.
That's right.
They never felt the heat of the flames. The Lord Jesus Christ is a living sacrifice.
My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt it.
So when you think of the cedar in the song, his countenance is as Lebanon, his countenance, that which is outward, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. That was what he was outwardly. But when you come to Psalm 51, David had sinned in the sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Burst your hyssop." So the cedar would be connected with love and affection and fellowship with God. And the hyssop would be connected with the purgation of guilt and sin. And that would show us just the two different applications of that.
Yeah.
One was his absolute beauty. And the other would be his effectiveness in purging from sin.
In other words, brother, what you're giving us is the comprehensive provision,
yes,
of Calvary, mm-hmm, for our every need.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the point?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one thing about this whole chapter is this.
There's somebody shouting over here.
Oh, sorry, brother.
Where was this heifer burned?
Where was this?
Where was the heifer burned? Where was it burned?
Where was it burned?
Is it at your altar?
In the fire.
It doesn't say.
In the fire.
It doesn't say. Because of that, this is why I'm making the distinction between all that we've had in the subjects before. This is not positional. This is conditional.
Yeah.
That's the characteristic issue in this chapter. You can bring in other things, but we must maintain that there are issues that are omitted, there are positions that are not mentioned, because of the nature of this provision. And we know the meaning because Calvary is past, but you and I are drawing daily from the cleansing power of Calvary. Right? And that's the issue. Now verse 7.
But not like we are told that he was brought outside the camp. So that it would have been burned outside the camp. Only the blood was taken to the tabernacle or outside the tabernacle. But the animal was first brought outside the camp and killed before the priest outside the camp.
Well, that's where he suffered outside the camp. That's it. Hebrews 13:11.
Then there is no reason to bring the thing back again to any place near the tabernacle. But it should be burned outside the camp.
That's right. Now, verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. Now, I want you just to notice the point here. The word unclean occurs 24 times in this chapter. That's amazing, isn't it? No matter who it is, no matter what he's doing, the person that's associated with this proceedings is termed unclean. Mm-hmm. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to give you an example. I was in a certain country, and two elder brethren came and asked me to come into a room with them, and it was one of the most unclean experiences ever I had. They were revealing what they discovered in a man that was taking responsibility. They had the evidence before me and before them, and tears filled their eyes the time that we were there. Now what they were doing was this. They were applying this principle. And everything that they showed, anything they spoke about, it was unclean. Very sad. And I feel that this is, what I'm giving you is an example of this chapter. These men were desirous that this person be restored and be cleared of his guilt and filth. And I'm thankful to say it was accomplished. But there I was, unexpected, looking at things I would never have looked at, listening to things that I would never have thought, and even I was unclean. See? You understand that in that practical sense? So I think that that's an example of this whole chapter. No matter who it is, no matter what the person is doing, he's unclean, except the man that's being cleansed. Mm-hmm. Is that it? Mm-hmm. Very solemn, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Is it? Go ahead.
Is it taken a step further now in verses 7 and 8, where the sacrifice has been offered for the man who is defiled in the previous verses, but now it says in verse 7, the priest now has to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh. And then again in verse 8, he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh. Someone might have said, but hold on a moment, the priest and the man that burnt the sacrifice hadn't needed to offer for defilement. They hadn't been defiled. They were simply operating on behalf of another. The priest was offering it. The man was taking it and burning it. Why do they have to wash? I wondered if the application was this, Tom. The more time that we spend in close proximity to Calvary, the more that we will become aware that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And the more I'm taken up with the sacrifice, the more I will be keenly aware of defilement that, and the potential for defilement that is within me. So having worked with the sacrifice, having burnt the animal, the two men responsible now have to wash their clothes and wash their flesh because they've recognized defilement is potential within them too.
Well, that is true. But what I'm considering is, If you were approached, as I was, by the principle or the point of restoration, and you touch these things, you are defiled.
You contract them.
That's right. That's it. And that's what's here. So that all that are associated with them from Eliezer right down are defiled. But listen, this was never, never true of the Lord Jesus. That's the point we want to make. So there are points where he is seen typically. There are points where he's not in the passage at all. You know what I mean by that?
Yes.
Colin?
No, nothing.
See that?
Is it the same principle in Haggai 2? Sorry, encroaching your territory now, brother.
Somebody told me yesterday I didn't cover that.
That was the chapter he missed. The same principle in Haggai 2. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And they answered, no. But then he says, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered, it shall be unclean. Is the principle this? Holiness in that sense cannot be transmitted from one thing to another, but defilement can.
That's a very important point, brethren. Now, in verse number 8, a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation, for a water of impurity. It is a sin offering. It is a purification for sin. Any help in verse 9? A man that is clean.
Well, I had seen a picture here of Joseph of Arimathea, a just man, as he helped Nicodemus with the body of the Lord Jesus and took it to the tomb that had never been occupied before.
Very good. In application, the ashes hold all the fullness of the work of the fire. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So the ashes are gathered up. In other words, the provision of the Savior is undiminished right to this very moment. And this is something that's very rich, isn't it? So these ashes were put so that they would be there, right? Lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. The water of separation. So that right through time and into eternity, there's going to be no diminution of the availability and the effectuality of the word of Christ. And so I trust that each of us today know that if there's anything that has defiled us, whether we're conscious or unconscious, let us constantly draw upon the cleansing of the sacrifice of Christ in our lives. I would say every moment of every day. And that will keep us right. And then, as we're going to come to it eventually, when it comes to the variety that is before us, it's going to be quite a task, isn't it? Verse 11. Pardon?
Can you comment on the need of different individuals to be involved in this process? First, you have Aaron bringing the heifer to Eliezer, and then Eliezer kills it. And then, another person will kill it. Eliezer will take the blood, another will burn it, another will cut the ash. Why is there a need for different individuals to perform the entire process?
Yes, I think it's because of the conditional nature of the provision. Right? And if it were positional, as we have had in these other passages, it's only the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
But now there's a variety of people, and they're all involved in whatever aspect is required. And as we have pointed out, no matter who it is, they are defiled by their service. and there's provision made for them to know cleansing. So that the point is, you and I and all of us could be represented here in the application of the resources of the sacrifice of Christ to conditions that could prevail in any life, in any heart, in any place. So I think that's the point here, is the application, right?
There were certain things which only the high priest could perform. I'm just really saying another way what Tom said. There's certain things that only the high priest could perform. And with our high priest, there's certain things that only he could do. We could have no effect on the atoning or initiatory work of the Savior. But what we can do as part of the priestly family is to protect the purity that pertains to Christ in God's assembly, and as we meet, both as individuals and collectively, for the congregation, if you like, for the assembly, for the camp. And so therefore you've got that aspect brought in. When the priest, when Aaron's sons, the priests, are involved in it, that brings in our involvement in the various aspects of purity necessary amongst the people of God.
Thank you very much, brother. Now verse 11 again. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days, the same, or he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day. That is the application of the water of separation. And on the 7th day, he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. I think that's a very, very practical, a very pertinent issue. Here's the personal effect. The personal effect. And I would think there's danger and death in delay. That is, if we know we're not right with God, something has happened by which we feel a distance. Brethren, let not a minute pass until we get it right. It can be very, very dangerous if it persists.
Tom, could I just make a little comment on one aspect of verse 10, please, and it's on the stranger. I was in an assembly in England recently, and I was having some meetings, and someone had been saved from a very strange background. I'm not going to the complexities of it. And although they hadn't been brought into the assembly, they were really tying up a lot of the time of the elder brethren and responsible brethren in the assembly with all the different views they were bringing and all the confusions they were bringing relative to doctrine. And the reason I want to mention this is that when a stranger came into the camp of Israel, the camp of Israel did not change to adjust the needs of the stranger. The stranger came into the good and to the conditions that prevailed in the camp of Israel. And when someone comes into God's assembly, we don't adjust to accommodate them. They adjust to accommodate what prevails within the testimony. And you must remember that's
good.
The stranger was not only brought in to the efficacy of the blood, but into all the ordinances that pertain in the camp, which are elaborated in this particular verse.
That's very practical, brother, and very, very important, and I agree with it. Because, yeah.
Sorry to take you back to verse 9.
We'll go back to much now. Pardon?
Any significance to that?
Any significance to outside the camp?
I don't have anything definite on the point, except that it was maintained and it was available. And it was usable, and I think that the point is, we know the provision God has made. We know where to find it. We know how to employ it or apply it. And this was not something that was in a wilderness or in a path that no one knew. So God is specifying where it should be so they know the source is immediate and available. All right. Now, verse 13. Whoso toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul should be cut off, shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. Now, just a minute, brother. Verse 11, I take it to be the personal effect. Verse 13, I take it to be the corporate effect.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not only individual, but it can be corporate, isn't it? He defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. It goes beyond his own immediate defilement
mm-hmm.
to something that is corporate in testimony. So if I'm not attending to my soul condition before God, it could have a very serious effect upon the testimony of God, and we call it now, in relation to this issue. Yes, Doctor?
I just want to ask, in verse 13, the word dead was used twice. Does it have the same meaning? Because you cannot have a dead body if a man is alive.
Whoso toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead. Pardon?
So you cannot have a dead body if the man is alive.
No.
So does first dead, is it the same, has the same meaning as the second word dead?
It's emphasizing the totality of the defilement. The dead body of any man that is dead. Right?
Sorry, Tom.
Go ahead.
Somebody might ask, what's the application of this to our own souls?
Yes.
It's simply this. You go to Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. What does that mean? It means there was nothing in our life for the pleasure of God. Now, to my mind, touching the dead body here is to touch anything in which there is nothing for pleasure for God in it. And if we touch anything that is dead or anything that has no pleasure for God, that defiles us. So that for them it was literal, the dead body. For us it's a spiritual application, and to touch anything that does not have pleasure to God will bring defilement for our bodies.
Yeah.
So the first dead is physical dead, the second one is spiritual.
No, in this chapter they're both physically dead. But for our application, it would have a spiritual influence.
Yeah. So that if any man defile the temple of God, him will God defile. At the point here? I call this the corporate aspect. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God defile. And so we need to be extremely careful that when we come into God's assembly, we're not interested in anything, bringing anything in that would defile the assembly of God. And that's a very practical thing today, brother. So this man, you see, if that has happened, then you can see what's happening. I take this in verse number 13, rather, to be corporate.
Mm-hmm. And
yes, go ahead.
And you know, it's possible, you know, it'd be a very easy thing to do, to live a life of sin and your brother never know a thing about it. You could be very good at covering the whole thing up. But what you would not prevent is you would not prevent the assembly being defiled as God would look upon it and he would see defilement in that. And though your brethren might not be aware of this, it's defiled in the eye of God. And so we can't escape it. When we come into the assembly, we are no longer an island isolated by ourselves. We're part of an entity. And if we sin, then we automatically, in the sight of God, bring that thing, defilement.
Is that the truth of Joshua 7?
Yes. Yes.
It was Achan who took the unclean thing.
Yes.
But when the word of the Lord came to Joshua, it wasn't Achan had sinned.
Israel
had sinned.
That's right.
So the failure of the one man brought defilement on the whole nation.
Exactly. And defeat.
And
previously.
Absolutely.
In chapter 6.
That's the key.
That's the point. Yeah. That's a very, very good example, brother. I hope we've got that now. Put it down in your note and don't miss it.
And you know, if I could just add to that, you've also got it in the church in Corinth. One man defiling the company.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we learn from these Levitical systems that God makes provision for us to deal with that.
But be aware of this. There were individuals in the church at Corinth who did not deal with it themselves. Neither did the assembly deal with it, and God took them in death. And it's not beyond God to move in that way. Let's remember that. So the practical exhortation would be that if there is sin, whatever you do, deal with it. Otherwise, it might magnify, and the assembly might have to deal with it. And even if it magnified still, God might have to deal with it in the ultimate. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So whatever we do, deal with sin, wherever it is, and whenever it is, by the provision which God has made in Calvary.
Can I make a point about that?
Yes.
I'm looking at chapter 19 with a little passing. I'm thinking,
you have all the provision of sin offering that has gone before us in the book of Leviticus. And although you are called sin of ignorance, and you have it in chapter 16, you could say almost every type of sin, probably is to deal with God dwelling in the midst of his people that have sinned, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And here comes the provision of the water of separation in the death of the Red Heifer. And suddenly, you would agree with me that if a man were to sin according to what had been described in, say, Leviticus chapter 5, he would not apply the water of purification, but it would be according to the sin offering. And so here, in chapter 19 of Numbers, it is a very peculiar type of department. It is that of dead bodies, as Brother David has, what he called, mentioned it, in connection with the death of those who have revolt against God, that is, Korah and his company. And in Matthew chapter 19, it is all the defilement of touching dead bodies. And so the water of separation is being applied. So in connection with this, I'm thinking of in the New Testament application. I know that for every kind of sin, that the death of Christ applies. So in what respect is it in the New Testament, the defilement of this, of touching the dead body, it really see in its antitypes against chapter 19 of the Red Heifer, the one of purification. You think of the ashes as an evidence of judgment having been passed totally on the Red Heifer. And then it is applied, not just like the Hindu taking the ash and then put it on the pumpkin bag. But it must be applied over running water. And then it must be kept in a very clean place outside the camp, indicating that within the camp, there is every possibility of such a defilement. So the thing must be kept separate. I'm thinking whether my brother could give some help here as to the peculiar nature of his great keeper in the form of the water of purification.
Well, I thought we had done that, brother. We haven't done it. We must have missed it. I've made it clear that what you're speaking about, and if you don't distinguish, we're in different context. Yeah. Here is conditional things and not positional things. Mm-hmm. And therefore, this chapter is dealing with the situations of moving through the wilderness, and at times likely when the tabernacle wasn't even available, these things could apply. It was always available.
But certainly the trespass offering, there are also conditional application of that.
What?
Trespass offering.
But the trespass offering, brother, is dealing with a different issue.
It's the sanctuary.
See, that's dealing with the position in relation to the provision of God in relationship. Here it is in communion and in testimony. That's the difference. I know that I can see your point, but what I'm trying to make is that in this passage, it's the wilderness journey, its condition, and in that circumstance, this provision is distinct, although when it comes to our New Testament, there is no difference. We understand our position in Christ is due to his death. We understand our present moral condition of fellowship with him is dependent on the same issue.
Would you not see the difference between Leviticus and Numbers in the respect that Thomas said that in Leviticus it's the calling in and it's against the background of the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But in Numbers it's the moving through that's against the background of the journey. So the two are not contradictory, they're complementary of each other. They're just set in different contexts, hence the reason that it's sin and trespass as against defilement in the Numbers.
I'm not disturbing you over there. My difficulty is, for example, say you were to steal your neighbor, and there is Brother David's wallet, or what's a wallet?
I think.
In the wilderness, what is the apply? What is one of purification the apply? Certainly not, right? Because if I understand it correctly, that it is the touching of the dead body. And so what is the anti-crime?
But I think that's exactly the point that Hutch made earlier. When you come to Ephesians 2, what we were in unconverted days was in a state of spiritual death. And when you look at the world all around us, we are living in a state of spiritual death. And because we are there, and because we're living in it day in and day out, as we pass through this world, we are contracting defilement. Everywhere we go, everything we look at, and we're going to see some issues in a moment, it can happen in the home, can happen outside of it, can happen everywhere, just by what we look at, what we touch, the places that it's contained within, defilement is on every hand. I was looking at the wee verse in Jude's epistle, as regards the difference on those, and of some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In other words, when you're looking to restore an individual, just be careful, because you could become just as defiled as them. And I think that the application today is this, that all around us, in our secular life, in our home life, no matter where we look, there is the potential for us to be touching that which is identified as dead,
yeah,
and consequently defiled before God. That's what this, I take it, in Numbers 19 is all about.
Elder, now we have to make progress, only a few minutes. Verse 11, personal. Verse 12, corporate. Verse 13, corporate. Verse 14, domestic. Right?
Mm-hmm.
This is the law when a man dieth in a tent, so on. And then verse 15, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it. And then verse 16, and whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, and that's warfare. So in those three passages of the domestic, as our brother made it clear, Brother Stuart, the provision is for the constant, daily areas of inspection.
Yes.
Is that your
absolutely
point?
It could be defiled in the tent. It could be defiled by handling a vessel. It could be defiled in the open field.
That's right.
There is no limit to it.
That's right.
And I think that's the life which we live.
So put this down, the personal effect, the corporate effect, the domestic effect, and the external effect. Now, we're coming now to verse 17. And for an unclean, for the unclean, they shall take of the ashes of the burning of the sin offering, or the purification for sin of the heifer, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and all the vessels, and all the persons were there, and with him that touched of the bone of the slain, and so on. So now here is the time of purification, the manner of purification, and right down the neglect of it, and right down to the last verse, the justification of it. Now let us cover these verses. We have only 6 minutes and so much to handle.
Can I just make a point? I'm homing in on the expression, we had it earlier in the chapter, verse 9, a man that is clean. Verse 18, a clean person. Verse 19, and the clean person. I think this is beautiful. That in the process of living, and we contract this contamination and defilement in the world around, we will need the assistance of others to bring us back into the way. Is that the thought here?
That's it.
I'm thinking of Galatians 6, maybe in a different aspect. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one. The verse we've quoted from Jude, those that are capable and able to pull them out of the fire. And there should be those in every assembly who are the clean person and who are able to help those who are defiled be restored and brought back into the way.
Now verse 20 to me is very solemn. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean.
Mm.
Now, that's a very, very solemn passage, verse. Pity we didn't have more time, but could we have, here's the neglect of the thing. Opening this man to what? Divine judgment?
Yes.
This answer, 1 Corinthians 5?
1 Corinthians 5, yeah, and 11?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Or 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly.
That's it.
It puts them outside the scope of the fellowship of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a capital offence, but nevertheless he deprived himself of the fellowship. 2 Thessalonians 3 is, from every brother that walketh not in line or out of rank. And that's what he's done here. He's not applied the water of purification. He's walked out of rights as far as the law of the Lord was concerned in this particular issue.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very solemn passage, mind you, but I feel its directions are to be observed in the typical sense, but in the New Testament application, if a person is not answering to things, then I would say excommunication or assembly judgment must be applied. Talking now of the assembly life.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Is that what you had in mind, brother?
Yes, exactly.
Exactly.
Just to make a difference between Numbers 19 and verse 20 and the Levitical offerings, and we emphasize or reiterate what you said about positional, truth, and conditional. In the guilt offerings, the trespass of sin, it doesn't mention if the person does not offer the trespass of sin.
Yeah.
We will never fall out of the grace of God.
Yeah.
But as far as conditional is concerned, it mentions that if they do not offer it.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And let us get the general ministry this morning. Leviticus chapter 16 is the work that is done for us. But in this passage, it's the work done in us, isn't it? All are implicated. The whole nation is cleared in Leviticus 16. Here's a man that's not. So this is practical. We can't bring in Leviticus 16 and apply it here. Because here's the very verse. He is unclean. Right? Verse number 20. So if a man is neglecting the provision, then there's nothing for him but discipline. Then, if I find myself in verse 21, there shall be a perpetual statute unto them, and he that springeth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. Mind you, that shows that it just doesn't work right away. There must be time to prove the full application of the work to my soul to make sure I'm clean. Is that the point?
That's it.
Eh?
That's it. That's the third day earlier in the chapter.
Exactly.
There needs to be sufficient time for the weight of things just to settle on the individual.
Exactly. Right.
Brother Tom.
Yes.
Would you say that after having said all these things, would it be in line with what the Lord says? If I wash me, Lord, thou hast no part with me.
Well, that's a very good passage because John 13 is reminding Peter and all the disciples, I would say, of the application of this chapter. See, because the word bathe is used there, but the word wash is only used once. And the wash is the word that is used when the high priest was initiated. But the laver, the washing of the laver, was something that he did constantly. So that's what the Lord is bringing in. And I think it's a good parallel to what's here.
Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Well, that is positional, brother. That is the work of Calvary. And we should be in the good of that at all times. Right? I feel that that's what that is. So that,
absolutely.
Agree with that? Do it? Well now, it's the time up. Thank you very much. And the Lord bless you for all your help. The visiting brethren in these readings, and we trust, will not preach all these sermons without us listening. Our Father, it is with thanksgiving we bow before Thee for Thy goodness to us this week as we've looked at these mighty, matchless chapters of Thy Word. And yet, at the very best, we have only touched the fringe. But we pray, Lord, that none shall go unblessed away, young or old or in between. Grant, Lord, there will be sufficient taken from these readings that will interest us in divine things as never before, and promote a devotion to Thee that will be manifested in our lives until the Lord shall come. Grant us then Thy blessing. Remember our brethren have helped us so abundantly and so efficiently. We know that Thou will repay their service of love to us in this large country of need. So accept of our thanks for this time together, and bless Thy word to all our hearts, and accept our thanks for the rich provision that Thou hast made, not only for our souls, but for our bodies, in the food that we're about to partake of in Thy will. So accept our united thanks for all Thy mercies, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Amen.
Amen. Amen.